God has given us a book full of stories, which was made for his people of old. It begins with the tale of a garden and ends with the city of gold. Some of you may know the old hymn came to mind as we begin a new series today, thinking about how we tell the stories of faith, particularly in a way which is engaging and relevant to those who are outside the church community. We'll be looking at this in various ways, including personal testimonies. But we're beginning today with how we might communicate the whole big story of what God is doing in human history. Of course, we might rarely, if ever, get the opportunity to spend 15 minutes telling the whole story. But the more we are aware of that big narrative, the easier it is to dip in and tell the part that is relevant in a conversation with someone. As we're looking at the big picture of effectively the whole Bible, it wasn't entirely easy to choose a passage to read this morning. But I'm going to read some well-known words from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We won't be referring to these directly in what I go on to say, but I hope you will see the relevance. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. I remember from English at school a good story should have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the verse of the hymn I quoted a couple of minutes ago refers to the beginning, the Garden of Eden, and the end, the City of Gold. And the next verse of that hymn goes on to talk of the middle of the story of Jesus. And in many ways, I think we're more comfortable with the middle of the story, and people outside the church might seem more open to engaging with Jesus than other parts of the Bible. But we need to know the whole picture in order to tell God's story and our story honestly and effectively. So let's look at the three bits in turn: beginning, middle, and end. The story begins, at least from the perspective of people and the Bible, in Genesis. Now, for many of us, that already introduces uncertainty and makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Did these stories really happen? Can we reconcile them with modern science? What is really happening here? Even if we're comfortable in our own minds with how we read those early chapters of Genesis, we may still be very aware that it's a contentious issue and a sticking point for many non-Christians. I think in talking to others about the story of God, it's good to be honest about our own questions. to admit that we don't understand everything. As we've just read, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We might, in this particular instance, want to seek out helpful resources for those for whom this is a major issue. But it's important not to allow controversy and details to get in the way of telling the story. And the story doesn't actually begin with creation and the Garden of Eden. It begins far earlier than that. In the beginning, God. That's the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. God is the beginning of the story. And that is where we must always begin. Of course, for some, that closes down the story immediately. They don't believe there is a God. They don't accept the supernatural. They're completely convinced that nothing will ever make them think otherwise. And sometimes there's nothing we can do about that except pray that God will somehow break down their resistance. But there have also been times when I've asked people just to suspend disbelief for a few moments. So let me proceed to tell the story on the assumption that God does exist. And then for them to consider the whole story in the round before making a judgment. We begin with God, who exists from the beginning and who is the source of all life. Without getting distracted by the mechanics of how he did so over the time scales over which it happened, there's the principle that nothing in this world, including us, including this planet and all that lives on it, nothing would exist without the life-giving God. The God who was pleased to create life. Who looked at all that he had made and said that it was very good. That's the beginning. It's the beginning in terms of time. It's also the beginning for all time. At each and every moment of history, of the history of this world, including right now, God is the beginning of everything. God is the source of everything. God is the being that underpins the whole of life itself. But we can't tell that story of beginning without completing the Genesis account of what happened in the garden. And again, particularly when talking to those outside the church, let's not get too hung up in the mechanics and the details. But we must talk about sin. Only I hesitate to use that word. In my opinion, for many, it's too loaded. There's too much baggage. In many ways, it's not taken seriously. To describe something as sinful can almost be a compliment. I still remember the chaplain at college bringing us our office Christmas present one year with a twinkle in his eye, a box of luxury chocolates themed round the seven deadly sins. And when used by church people, that word sin often brings to mind particular acts that we wish to condemn. Sexual immorality, bad language, getting drunk, whatever it might be. And to those outside the church, therefore, the word sin is at best misunderstood. And at worst, a barrier to what we are really saying. That's partly, I think, because we get confused ourselves between sins and sin. Sins are things we do or don't do that are wrong. And talking in terms of sins with people who don't share our faith is problematic. Not because they don't accept that some things are wrong. We've almost actually perhaps gone full circle on that as a society. The idea of a fundamental moral code has become perhaps more acceptable again. But who decides what is right or wrong? We appeal to a higher power for our ethical code, a power who they do not recognise. That's sins. Sin, on the other hand, is that fundamental brokenness and damaged nature of the world. Sin is not about what we do or don't do. It's about who we are and who we are not. Sin is about the fact that at a fundamental level we are all imperfect, all unable to follow even what we think is right, that our ability to relate to one another and to the world and to God is damaged. Adam's fault in Genesis is not so much that he disobeyed a command, though he did. His fault was that he wanted to be God. He wanted to be in control, and in so doing, he showed himself incapable of relating to God and his creation in a right way. And so the curse which comes on the world is less about punishment for particular actions and more about the barrier which enters into relationship. Humanity is barred from taking the tree of life and living forever. Humanity is banished from the garden, which is the place of God's presence. Eternal life with God in paradise is replaced with a brief existence of toil and hardship. God's perfect creation is marred and destroyed. And here I think we find more connection with those outside the church. Most people will readily accept the brokenness of this world when they look and see the chaos, the suffering, the wars, the disasters. And most who are willing to reflect at all will accept, at least when pressed, that they are not immune to all this, that they too are broken and have their own part to play in the brokenness of this world. And much of the story of the Bible, if we're honest, the middle of the story, as we're moving on to now, is to do with people continually showing themselves to be broken, with stories of how the world is damaged, of people betraying one another, killing one another, fighting against each other, ignoring God, hurting creation. And it builds this tension, this sense of unease, this questioning about where this story is going, until we build up to the centre point, the middle of the middle, as it were, the climax of the narrative, and we come to Jesus. We're going to look in more detail next week about how we tell the story of Jesus. For today, our focus is how it fits into the overall picture. And as we look in detail at the middle of the story, reading through the Bible, alongside the continued turbulent narratives of people's destructiveness, we see also continued reminders that God will not allow this damage to his perfect creation to continue forever. That a time will come when he will step in to fix it. And as the tension builds in the story, increasingly there are clear suggestions that that fixing will come about through an individual. And as we get to the story of Jesus, we find suggestions right from the start that he is to be that person. The one who has come to save the world from sin. Not just sins, but sin. That inherent structural damage to the fabric of all that exists. He is the hero, we might say in a secular context. The one who has come to repair the brokenness, to restore humanity to our rightful state, to reconcile us to God. To say, we'll look at Jesus' story in more detail next week. But we see how that fatal flaw that has been there from the start, that desire of human beings to be in charge without reference to God, shows itself again in people's response to him. Their self-interest, their willingness to stop at nothing to get rid of one who threatens their control. And we see how that leads ultimately to his death. But then there's a narrative twist beyond all other narrative twists that kicks in. Because as we read on, we find that this death is not the defeat of the hero, but rather his triumph. That in his death, he somehow, in a way we cannot fully understand, carries all the brokenness of the world with him. That as he dies, somehow sin dies too. All our sinfulness, our shame, our sorrow and our pain, and not just ours, that of all creation is carried to the grave with him. And then in the surprise to end all surprises, the stricken hero rises from the dead, stands in a new life, and opens his arms, literally and metaphorically, to welcome humanity to share that new life with him. At which point, the person to whom we are telling the story might interject, "But it doesn't look like that. It doesn't feel like that. The world is still full of suffering and pain. My life is still a mess. I'm still hurting people. I'm ashamed of who I am." And yes, that's true. Because this is still only the middle of the story. Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection in particular, are the centre point around which the whole narrative hinges, the point at which the direction of travel changes. From a story of a continuing cycle of failure and despair to a story which is on an upward track, a steady journey, if at times still slow and stumbling. A journey towards an amazing ending. If we will trust God that he has done what he says he has done, and he will do what he says he will do. That ending was the other reference in the hymn I quoted at the beginning, the City of Gold. And as with the beginning of the story, this can be something that we're uncomfortable talking about, particularly with those outside the church. For all sorts of reasons, we want to avoid promising pie in the sky when you die. We're acutely aware we cannot begin to answer questions of what heaven might be like. We know it seems fanciful to many people who feel that this world is all there is. They feel no need of an afterlife. They certainly don't feel there is one. We come up against other ideas such as reincarnation or being reabsorbed into the spiritual matter of the earth or just ceasing to exist. And of course, if there is a heaven, is everyone there? Or is there also a hell? And how do we answer questions about that? And all of these things can make us cautious about broaching the topic. But the story must have an ending. We can't end it here and now. Because wonderful though faith in Jesus is, however comforting it is to know his presence, however reassuring to know forgiveness and freedom from shame, whatever amazing things we see him do in our lives, however much he is changing us and changing the world through us, we have to accept that this would still be a pretty weak ending to the story. If this, what we have here and now, was the best we could hope for, the culmination of all that God is doing, then we would have to say that he had failed. But it is not, and he has not. There is a glorious ending to the story awaiting us. And again, I would recommend, when talking to people outside the church, don't get bogged down in the details. But the big picture of what God is doing brings the whole story full circle. And so the end of the story mirrors the beginning. The City of Gold is the image of God's city, the place where he lives, coming down to earth. God once again living with humanity as he did in the beginning. The heavens and the earth renewed, the brokenness fixed, the pain removed, the effects of the curse we mentioned at the beginning are destroyed, so that now all human beings and all creation can live forever in the perfect presence of God. That is the end of the story. Not yet fully seen by we who still live in the middle of it, but already written by the God who is outside time and already sees the fully bound book, the whole story in one complete and perfect unity. That is the hope we have and which we offer to the world. That as we walk through the middle of the story, living in a world full of brokenness and pain, dealing daily with our own failings, our frustrating inability to do what is right, seeing people suffering and feeling helpless to do anything about it, as we walk through this existence, we have a hope that this is not the end, but that one day all will be put right. A hope and an invitation. An invitation to recognize that this is God's story and to see our part in it. This glorious ending is open to all, but we have to be prepared to join the story. We have to accept that this is the story which God is writing. We have to admit that the beginning of this story is the beginning of our story, that we are fundamentally damaged by this thing we call sin, that we have pushed God from our lives, that we are unable to live with him, to relate to him, and that our ability to relate to other people and to live well in this world is also damaged beyond anything we can repair. And we have to accept that the middle of this story is our current reality, that we live in a place that would be a continuing spiral of failure were it not for Jesus, but that his death has changed things. He has done what we could never do. He has defeated sin. He has begun the work of repairing the damage, of turning this world around, of turning our lives around. And we must reach out in faith and thanksgiving and ask that he will take us and that he will write us into this story which he is writing. And as we do so, we can look forward in confidence that the ending which he has already written, that ending is our ending. Our future is secure in him, and one day we will see the fullness of the perfection which he has planned for us. And so I end this morning with simply two sets of questions. Firstly, do you believe this story? Have you accepted that this is the reality in which you live? Have you reached out to Jesus to ask that he will write you into the story and into the glorious ending which is to come? And secondly, will you share it? God's story is perfect, as we would expect. It's rounded from beginning to end in his love. It has a brilliant, bright, happy ending that will put Disney to shame. But it still has space for more characters, for more names to be written onto the pages of the book of life. So will you go and tell others this story so that they too can share in it? I'm going to pause for a moment just for us to reflect on what God has said to us. And you might perhaps begin to think about who God is calling you to share this story with, about which parts of this story, God's story, might speak particularly to individuals who you know, and how and when you might seek to begin to communicate God's story to them. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the story of what you are doing through human history. That in all of this, you have been there and you are there with us. And that you have a plan for bringing everything to a perfect and complete ending in Jesus. We thank you that we can celebrate that story. But Lord, be showing us who else can join us to celebrate that story, who we should be speaking to of what you are doing in this world, how we might best introduce others to you, to Jesus, that their names too might be written into your book of life, and they might have the hope of the glorious future with which this story ends. Prompt us by your Spirit, embolden us and enable us to tell your story, to tell our story, for your praise and glory. Amen.